Open Line Friday. That's what we're talking about here on this Friday, July the 27th, 2007, on Law and Gospel here on AM 850 KFUO Inspirational Christian Radio. I'm Tom Baker, and instead of my setting the agenda for the entire hour, you can interrupt at any time with any question on any subject of a theological nature in order for me to attempt to answer it. And if I don't know the answer and there is an answer, I'll tell you on Monday. But if I don't know the answer and there is no answer, it means it's not in the Bible. This past week, we had a wonderful time talking about a theme that I have been working on for a few weeks. The theme that few Christians are really aware of the radical nature of the Christian faith. Because though they use theological language, they regard it in such a way as cliched, superficial, and a lot of times they are unable to see how it applies to what they do believe and practice. For example, yesterday we had a caller who called in and said she was very pleased with the wonderful insight that she had received through KFUO on Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Now, for some reason, many people read that out there and are unaware of the fact that the gift from God is faith. Your entire salvation is a gift of God, which includes, of course, your faith. Now, if it is a gift from God, then faith is not something that you can devise, that you can create, that you can bring into being. Because faith doesn't involve believing in the historical events of the Bible. It involves believing in the theological applications of those historical events. So it's one thing for somebody to say, yes, okay, you finally convinced me. I do believe that Jesus died on the cross and that he rose from the dead. So what? It appears that a lot of people don't understand that an individual can believe that Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead and still go to hell. Mormons believe that, and their teaching is not saving teaching. There are many who believe that. For example, the Pharisees at the time of Jesus. Some of the unbelieving Pharisees agreed that Jesus died. They were there, they saw it. And they agreed that he rose from the dead, but considered it a trick of the devil. Just as the raising of Lazarus was considered a trick of Beelzebub, the devil. So when we're talking about the essence of the Christian faith, that for which we have no evidence except God's holy word, it is called the gospel. Though the gospel may include historical events, they are only ancillary to the true meaning of the gospel. For the gospel is really pointing to the promises of God connected to the birth, life, sufferings, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. So, were you there when they crucified the Lord? Really doesn't make much difference. Many people who were there remained unbelievers. Believers are those who trust that their sins were nailed to that cross, that he, Jesus, was their substitute. Do you believe that Jesus is your substitute? And of what was he your substitute? Was he your substitute in being sinless? Well, to some degree, but that's not what he was doing on the cross. What was he doing on the cross as your substitute? He was taking away the dividing wall of hostility between you and God. And that is the curse of the law. In the day that you sin, the punishment is eternal death. Jesus experienced that separation from the Father, that death. My God, why have you forsaken me? Because he was paying for your sins. Although at times we can understand how the gospel is the good news that your sins have been taken away, we need to understand what it means that they have been taken away. It does not mean that they no longer exist. It means that the punishment deserved by such sins has been taken away. That's totally a different understanding. And Christianity is the only religion in the whole world that teaches that God, having become a human being for the express purpose of paying for your sins, has taken away the curse of the law. And that is not just to one person, it is to everyone who trusts in Jesus Christ. Earlier in the week, we talked about using much of the material from Professor Lessing. We were talking quite a bit about how the prophet Amos was facing a similar kind of thing that we face today. What are we facing today? A lot of knowledge about facts of Christianity, but very little understanding about the depth of Christianity. Well, we just had an off-air caller talking about that we ought to really tie in the scapegoat in the Old Testament with what we were just talking about. Yes, there was a sacrifice of a goat that was taken outside of the perimeters of where Israel was, and it was sacrificed. It was called a scapegoat, and the purpose of it was to help you come to an understanding that Jesus was your Messiah who would come also to take away your sins. That's very, very important. In fact, that term for scapegoat is actually found in the Bible in a number of places. One of them is in Luke 6:39. Let me read that here. He also spoke a parable to them. A blind man cannot guide a blind man, can he? Will they not both fall into a pit? Now, what are we speaking of here as a scapegoat? A scapegoat is the one who will save another. Now, a blind man cannot save another. Jesus could not be blind. Something else had to happen here. Now, in Leviticus 16:8, we hear about the scapegoat. Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the world, for the Lord, and the other lot for the scapegoat. Then Aaron shall offer the goat on which the lot for the Lord fell and make it a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot for the scapegoat fell shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, to send it into the wilderness as the scapegoat. So as far as I know, the only place in the scripture that talks about the scapegoat is Leviticus chapter 16, and we're reading verses 8 through actually 26. It's also mentioned in verse 26, which reads, "The one who released the goat as the scapegoat shall wash his clothes and bathe his body with water, then afterward he shall come into the camp." And why is that? It was a ceremonial cleansing because the scapegoat stood for the sins of the people. Jesus is your scapegoat. Our numbers here, in case you'd like to phone up about this or any other subject, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Let's go talk to Skip in West Texas. Hi, Skip.
Hi, Pastor Baker. How are you today?
Very good.
Listen, I listen to your program every day, and I want to commend you. It just amazes me, your knowledge. But I thought I just heard you say that the raising of Lazarus was a trick of Beelzebub. Is that right?
No. The Pharisees knew that Lazarus raised from the dead. He had been dead for 3 days. They considered it a trick of the devil.
Okay.
You see, the point I was making, Skip, is they really believed Lazarus raised from the dead. They didn't think he didn't. But they said that Jesus was working with the devil in order to do that.
Yes, sir. I remember them saying that.
Oh, yeah. Oh, but, boy, if I gave the impression that I thought it was a trick of the devil, no, I'm sorry for that.
Well, no, that just kind of what I got. And I thought, well, that's not right, I don't think. So I thought I better call it.
No, you are very good. And so if that was an impression I gave, I was trying to make the point that just because a person believes in a resurrection, whether of Jesus or of Lazarus, it doesn't mean that they are a believer. And I was using the Pharisees as an example.
Yes, sir. I understand. Well, I thank you very much for clearing that up, because I knew it was Jesus that raised him.
Okay.
Okay. Thank you very much, Pastor, and God bless you.
Okay. Thank you so much.
Bye-bye.
All right. I hope we have a lot of Skips around. He's from West Texas. Those of you listening to me live, if you think I am misleading or I have said something inappropriate, challenge me. Absolutely. That's what we're here for. We're here together as a community of the faithful. And those of you who are not believers, I hope you're listening also, because Law and Gospel has a lot to say to everybody. It's one thing to refute Christianity and say, I deny the Christian faith. It's quite another thing to do it when you really don't understand it. I mean, most people, you know why they deny the Christian faith? They put us in the same category as every other religion, that we are not here except to help people become more moral. More moral. It's ridiculous. Well, we're not here to help people become more moral. We're here as a church to show people that they cannot become more moral. That's right. On their own strength, it is impossible for them to do a moral act appropriately. Now, if you want morality, don't go to the church. Go to the temporal kingdom. That's the kingdom that God works morality through. And what I mean by that, he sets up a government to make sure people act morally. And he does that by threat of punishment or hope of reward. There's no gospel message at all that is available to the temporal kingdom. Because the gospel message is, oh, you do something wrong, just be contrite, and you don't have to pay the punishment. Now, that could never work in the temporal kingdom. Because you can never really read as to whether or not somebody is truly contrite. Now, why does it work in the spiritual kingdom? Because we pastors are not ministers of the private ministry. We're ministers of the public ministry. We take people at their word. If somebody comes to me and says, well, I know, yes, living with another person outside of marriage is wrong and I repent of it and I'm going to stop doing that, then I forgive them. If they come to me and say, yeah, I know you guys think it's wrong, but I don't think it's wrong and I think the church is wrong, then we excommunicate them. We go on the basis of a person's word. Now, if they come to us and say, oh, yeah, I know it's wrong and I'm going to stop, and they are lying about it, I'm not responsible for forgiving them. Because God knows their heart. I'm just available on the public ministry, not the private ministry. So appreciate that anonymous caller who phoned in about tying in what Jesus Christ did to the scapegoat that we find in Leviticus chapter 16. I think I made an error in talking about it was in Matthew. That really had nothing to do with the scapegoat. I was looking at a text on a different level, and I was thinking that's where scapegoat was, but it really wasn't. It was Leviticus chapter 16. Our number's here, and make sure you keep me honest, 505-7850. 1-800-730-2727. We'll go talk to Charles in St. Louis. Hi, Charles.
Hi, Pastor Baker. What's your opinion on something? I have heard, before I give you the question, I've heard everything from, you know, solid Christians, from absolute negative to positive and to the in-between regarding whether or not Christians ought to be reading Harry Potter because of its occultish aspect. Well, that's just one of the things. I wonder what your opinion is on that, and I'll hold on and ask another question if I might.
I am probably one of the worst individuals to ask that. I have never read anything from Harry Potter.
I have not either.
But when I was growing up, I was taught by my parents Grimm's fairy tales. And they deal with the occult, and it was very easy for me to distinguish between Grimm's fairy tales and the Holy Bible. So when I watch a movie like Aliens, I'm not particularly motivated to think there really is a force out there, or like with Star Wars. If some people get that mixed up, then they need to be retaught it. But by and large, I think if you come out of a family where they understand Christianity, even on a superficial level, that the Harry Potter books, I don't think are going to be that dangerous if you keep reminding your children this is just a fairy tale.
Okay.
Let me say one more thing.
Yeah.
I did change one thing with my kids that I had done. I had actually, every night before I went to bed, there was a book of 365 bedtime stories about a neighborhood group of kids. And I keep remembering that for a long time I thought they really were real kids and this sort of thing. And so it took me a while to finally realize, no, this was just stories. What I did with my children is we took one of the Concordia Publishing House's 365-day Bible story books, and we went ahead and read that every night. And they really know the Bible well, at least the content. And, of course, through confirmation and church attendance, they're understanding now the application.
So you're talking solid foundation. Yeah, I understand.
Yes.
Well, I guess the reasoning I'm still questioning the whole concept is, scripture that says avoid all appearance of evil. Let me just add Halloween to this. Some Christians say do not ever engage in Halloween practices, and some go the positive, and some say in between if you don't dress as Satan or as a witch or whatever the case might be. And there's disagreements within the Christian church there, so that's why I thought I'd ask the question. And then, unless you have another comment on that, I have a very simple but shallow question. In the hymnal, it's got a section for hymns and spiritual songs. What's the difference?
Spiritual songs are normally considered as traditional kind of popular songs, like Amazing Grace would be put in the category of a spiritual song, because you hear it often in temporal settings also. And it's also a well-known hymn that maybe have been used in America particularly, maybe not in other places. But that's how I understand spiritual songs, popular hymns that you'll often hear, for example, on KEZC or whatever that thing is, where at Christmas time you hear nothing but hymns. I have never heard Isaiah Mighty Seer of Old on any of these programs.
Yeah, right.
So that would be a hymn.
But you're talking about them as hymns also. In other words,
I would consider them absolutely as hymns. In fact,
that's what I was thinking.
When we took Amazing Grace and put it in our hymnal, we did change a few of the words, and I guess they got permission to do that, so that we really kept away from any kind of works righteousness and made it absolutely clear that the amazing grace which God gives to us is totally a free gift without any work or merit on us at all.
Amen to that. Thanks, Pastor Baker.
Thank you so much for calling, Charles. And you can disagree with me on Harry Potter. This is not a pastoral stance. This is a personal stance by somebody who's never even read the book. So don't be worried about disagreeing with me when I give opinions. Just be worried when I tell you the truth of the Bible. Like, if you don't believe that Jesus is God and man, that's a serious situation. That's not an opinion of Tom Baker. That is the Word of God. But as to practice on Harry Potter, whether you should read that or not, or other such things, that really is an individual situation. Depends on the maturity of the children involved and who's leading them through it, this sort of thing. So that's an opinion. I'm Tom Baker. Numbers here are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We'll go to Betty in St. Louis. Hi, Betty.
Hi, Pastor Tom. I was at work Tuesday, and I was listening, and I didn't get a chance to call, but I heard you say that Jesus Christ is a human being, and he's in heaven. And you said just what you said just then, if people didn't believe that he, in other words, is human and spirit, then I think you said perhaps that they was in trouble of, you know, they're not real Christians or whatever.
Well, they don't have a full understanding of their Christian faith. May I put it that way? It could be because of ignorance or because they haven't been taught properly. But I'll tell you this, Betty, I talked to some of my members at one time and asked, is Jesus a human being? And about half of them didn't think he was.
Well, my question is, when you say human being, are you talking about human being like we are, like, you know, flesh and blood, not flesh and blood, per se, because I don't know if he had blood, but just a flesh and bone, because I think the Bible said flesh and blood cannot enter into the kingdom.
Yes, so, you're quoting from 1 Corinthians 15, and that is talking about your sinful flesh and blood. Because if you take a look at it, if you go on into that text, 1 Corinthians 15, it says what's going to have to happen is this is what's going to have to happen is that this corruptible must put on incorruption and this mortal must put on immortality. So that our bodies will be raised, but then we're going to be like Adam and Eve, Betty, where there is no sin in them, and we are pure in our body and our blood. Jesus is a human being with both flesh and blood right now in heaven.
Yeah. Well, see, you know, I don't know, but when you've been taught something completely different all your life, and here I am 70 years old, and this is the first time I'm hearing this, and, you know, I'm thinking that I'm a Christian because I believe in Jesus Christ, and I'm thinking that Jesus Christ is a spirit, you know, like God is a spirit, and, you know, spirits don't have flesh and blood and all of that. I mean, you know, I just, it's confusing, you know.
Yes.
And it's hard to believe when you've been taught something completely different all your life, you know. So, I mean, will God hold a person responsible for not believing something that you want to believe the truth, but you've been taught something different all your life, and here I am, I mean...
No, I know exactly what you're saying. Let me ask you this. When, at the ascension of Jesus, remember, he went up into heaven. Mm-hmm. Remember that? That's in Acts chapter 1. And then there was an angel who says this, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven?" I'm reading verse 11, Betty.
Yeah, I remember that. I'm familiar with
it. Then it says, "This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." Now, was he a human being with flesh and blood when he went up into heaven?
Yes.
Then that's the way he's coming back. So that means he is a human being with flesh and blood.
Well, I can't dispute it, but I still can't.
Well, you can't hold on, and I'll tell you why. When you think of a human being, first of all, you think of a sinner, don't you?
A sinner?
A sinner. Human beings you know are sinners.
Well, I know they're sinners, but when I think of a human being, I think of flesh and blood and bones and hair and, you know, all the things.
Well, that's what Jesus was. Let me do this. We're going to a break, Betty. We're going to let you go. I will continue to talk about this first thing when you come off the break. And if you want to phone back, you phone back and Buzz will put you right on again. Okay? Thank you so much. I'm Tom Baker. Any other buddy? Any other buddy?
505-7850. Well, how about a little midday relaxation and spiritual encouragement? Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson. That's exactly what you'll get on Moments of Assurance each weekday, noon hour. I'll share my spin on the news and some views of what Jesus has to say to you every day in His Word. You'll get a little trivia, a little humor, the right amount of Christ-centered music, along with prayers and lots of joy centered in Jesus. So join me, won't you? That's Moments of Assurance, weekdays at 12:05 p.m.
This summer, your kids can experience the animal world at the St. Louis Zoo's new discovery room, Zoomagination Station. This interactive experience includes an underwater adventure with amazing ocean animal models, discovery boxes, and the Zoomagination Theater. The Animal Care Corner lets your child experience what it's like to be a real zookeeper or veterinarian. Zoomagination Station is designed for kids ages 2 to 7, but all are welcome. Go to stlzoo.org for more information.
I'm Dr. Bill Meyer with the James Dobson Family Minute. Our home should be a safe haven from the cruel, cruel world. But how do you explain this to bickering children? My colleague Dr. James Dobson shares how he handled it with his own kids.
I took them over to the window and I said, "I want you both to look out there That's a dangerous place. There are people out there who will make fun of you, people out there who may hurt you or try to take your money. And in that kind of world, there has to be a safe place where we care for one another. And that safe place is here. And we must give to each other and care for one another here in order to deal with that world outside that window.
Kids need a place where love and forgiveness abide. Explain to your children that home is where we forgive each other and where we experience the forgiveness of our loved ones. Help them to see your home as a safe place where they can seek shelter from the danger and cruelty of the outside world. For more on raising healthy, happy kids, go to FocusOnYourChild.com.
Maybe Paul's decision to go back to Jerusalem wasn't such a good idea after all. He goes to the temple, and he is arrested, and it's not pretty. We'll talk about the end of Acts chapter 21 next time on our Bible study program with Dr. Lane Berglund of Faith Lutheran Church in Churubusco, Indiana. That's next time on the Bible study.
The Bible study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
What's the basic difference between Christianity and Buddhism? Dr. Charles Mansky answered that question recently on Issues, Etc.
Well, the fundamental difference is that in Christianity, God has saved us through His Son, Jesus Christ, and the power of the Holy Spirit, and has forgiven our sins of self-centeredness. And in Buddhism, it's all up to yourself, because there's no God on a heavenly rescue mission. It is finding your own self-enlightenment. There are various ways in which human beings try to make themselves right before God. Salvation does not come within ourselves. We'll find sin within ourselves. God provided the solution through Jesus Christ. It was God reconciling the world unto Himself and not counting their trespasses against them through Jesus Christ.
Listen to Issues, Etc. weekdays 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
An old proverb says that those who sing pray twice. We'll hear that double praying on the next Sing for Joy, which features settings of the Lord's Prayer from Russia, France, England, and America. I hope you'll join us.
Sunday at noon on AM 850 KFUO.
Tom Baker here, Law and Gospel, on this Friday, July the 27th, as we respond to questions coming over the phone lines today. It's Open Line Friday, which means you choose what you want to talk about. And we've talked about scapegoats, we've talked about Lazarus, we talked about now Jesus as a human being from Betty. Betty phones up, and she, first of all, I want to talk about her relationship to Jesus Christ in light of the fact that she is not... Well, she's having problem understanding that Jesus is still a human being. The first thing I want to assure you of, Betty, is that this does not interfere with your relationship to God. I'm a pastor with 4 degrees behind my name. I often will go to a seminary class that I haven't had before and start hearing things that are so good and in such depth that I didn't know. Well, does this mean that because I didn't know it, or affirm it the way this professor is explaining it, that I'm damned? Of course not. Learning Christianity doesn't take a lifetime. It takes eternity. And that's why we're going to have an eternal life, to learn more about our wonderful God who died on the cross for us. So that's the first thing I want to say to Betty. From a law gospel perspective, your faith can be very minimal, like a mustard seed. But it doesn't matter how minimal it is, Betty, if you trust, as you just said, Jesus Christ is your Savior, heaven is your home. It would appear to me that if you're attending a proper Christian worship service, you should be walking out of it every time saying, now that's something I didn't know. Now, that's the goal in every one of my sermons, to try and provide something that people don't know. Now, it was hard for me to do so when I was at St. James Lutheran Church in University City because we had professors from the seminary. And in fact, one of them was one I had taken a course from, and here I was talking about what he was talking about in class in the sermon. Now, while 99% of the congregation did not know these things, he did. So to give a sermon for a professor on the level that you're telling him something he doesn't know, that can be somewhat difficult, but it is the goal. You see, he's a pastor, so he has the ability to teach, which for me is really the sign of a pastor, the ability to teach. And what we mean by that is one who knows not only how to interpret the Scripture, Scripture interprets Scripture, but also understands law and gospel. I do not agree with those who think that if a person has a call and is ordained, that he is a proper pastor. Because there are plenty of denominations that no longer teach God's word properly, but have had their congregations call and ordain somebody. They are false pastors in those congregations, particularly if they deny the Holy Trinity, if they affirm immorality, all kinds of things they are doing. So this is not the sign of a pastor that you simply have got a call and been ordained. The true signature of a pastor, and Paul spells it out clearly, is that you need to have the ability to interpret God's word and apply it to your people as God would have you do it. And so if somebody is ordained and installed and does not have that ability, that is an inappropriate pastor over that congregation, because you have a false sheep, a false shepherd. Well, getting back to Betty's point, let's talk a little bit about that Jesus Christ has to be considered a human being right now. I gave one passage from Acts chapter 1, the ascension. The angel says, you saw how he went up. That is, he went up as a human being, flesh and blood and bones. He's coming back in a similar way. Now, somebody phoned us up and said, now, wait a minute. After the resurrection, Jesus appeared without going through the door. He just appeared in the middle of the group of disciples in an upper room with the doors locked, the windows shut. So how could he be a human being? I'm assuming that's the question behind that comment. Well, let's read what happened on that night after he appeared before them. It's in Luke 24:36. As the disciples were saying these things about the resurrection, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, peace to you. Now, listen to the next verse. But they were terrified and frightened, and supposed they had seen a spirit. Now, that's what Betty was thinking, that Jesus is a spirit when he was resurrected from the dead. Now, if that's true, then the text would go on, and Jesus said, yes, I am a spirit, but I will be with you forever. But what does Jesus do? Now, remember, they are interpreting him as a spirit. He says to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. Now, I don't think I need another verse in the entire Bible, although I have others. Luke 24, verse 39. Betty, because you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you also believe, therefore, that what he says is true. He is now making as clear to you as he did to the disciples that a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. That's the only verse we need. In his resurrection, Jesus had flesh and bones. And by the way, the proof he did, he said, because they still didn't believe it, and they were marveled, he said to them, "Have you any food here?" So they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate it in their presence. Now, guess what? It didn't drop to the floor. It stayed in his body, because he has a body with flesh, bones, and blood. Blood? Why would you say that? Well, as Buzz reminds me here on the screen, when you take the Lord's Supper, you don't eat spirit. You receive the true body and the true blood of Jesus Christ. You know, I can begin to understand, Betty, you may belong to a congregation that doesn't believe you receive the true body and blood of Jesus. And now I can understand why you may have been taught that, because they were not teaching that Jesus is of flesh and blood. But I just showed you in Luke 24, he himself distinctly says that anybody who believes I'm just a spirit is wrong. Now, the disciples, you know, they were really doubting this. Did that mean that they were damned forever? No. Because they need to hear the word of God to explain to them. And it appears that afterwards, all of them believed this. Jesus is referred to as one who appeared to them visibly. In fact, he saw, what, 500 people after the resurrection saw him? It says in the Bible. So how can you see a spirit? The fact of the matter is ascension says he's going to come back in like manner. Number two, we know that we receive the true body and blood of Jesus Christ. If he's only a spirit, then this is just ridiculous. It's just it's a false religion. It's just a false religion. Jesus is coming back in the same way. Now, here's the problem why people have a great trouble understanding that Jesus is a human being. Because they regard a human being by their experience. Tell me a human being that you know that is not localized. Localized, what does that mean? Well, localized is the opposite of being omnipresent. Omnipresent or all present means, and you will believe this, Betty, and many others, that God is everywhere. He's everywhere in his omnipresence. Now, he's also sometimes in some places in his holy presence. A good example would be on Mount Sinai. If Moses had been up on that mountain the day before and seen that bush, it would have just been there as a regular bush, and God would be there in his omnipresence. But the following day, God, for some reason, chose to be present in a holy way, in a sacred way, when he spoke from the burning bush. Same bush, this time it was burning, although it wasn't being consumed by the fire. So that means it was truly a divine fire. And Moses was told, take off your sandals, because you are now standing in a holy place. Now, what is a holy place, therefore, in comparison to God's omnipresence? Well, while God is everywhere, he is not everywhere for you in his word and his sacraments. We believe, teach, and confess that the means of grace, namely word and sacraments, holy baptism and the Holy Supper, is where God appears in a way that is sacred and holy in contrast to just being omnipresent. Therefore, at the Lord's Supper, Jesus really must have flesh and blood, because he gives us his body and his blood. The final reason why a lot of people have trouble seeing it, and we've got phone calls coming in, we'll get right to them in a moment, is that all human beings you know are localized. That means they're in one place at one time. Jesus is also God. Therefore, in his divine nature, he is everywhere. But because the two natures, divine and human, can no longer be divided, he is at all times both human and divine. We talk, and it's a big word, I won't even tell you it, but it's a word that explains that the attributes of the divine, that means the characteristics of the divine, being omnipresent, all-knowing, all-powerful, are now transferred also over to the human nature. Jesus is nowhere present in the divine where he is also not present in his human nature. And that's a huge difference between our body as a human being and Christ's body. It participates in the characteristics of the divine. The proof of that is that Jesus could appear as a human being to people in China at the same time he's appearing to people in South America. If he were to choose to do that, he could easily do it. He's God. And they would both be able to touch and feel his body, and he could eat with them, and the list goes on and on. So from that point of view, I would like to say that we appreciate the call from Betty. We understand how she's been taught a lot of times, but the fact of the matter is the Bible is clear that even on the night after the resurrection, Jesus clearly says he is not a spirit. So if you have been taught that you are a spirit, that Jesus is a spirit, then that cannot be a true teaching. That's false teaching, because it contradicts a clear verse from the Bible. All right, we're now going to go back to our phone lines at 505-7850. Toll free is 1-800-730-2727. And I believe this is a different Betty near Quincy, Illinois. Hi, Betty.
Oh, hi there, Pastor. Good to talk with you.
Thank you.
And quite an honor. I heard you interviewing, I believe her name was Miller, and she is the chairman of evangelism for Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. And I was driving in my van, and I did not, I was not able to take down the time when there was going to be a convention, and you know, if it is in, if it is in Colorado Springs, what the dates are.
Okay, now, you may have me mixed up with another program. Was it? Are you sure it was on Law and Gospel, or it could have been on Issues, etc., or the Bible study?
Well, I don't even... It seemed like it was in the morning. I was driving in my van, and I...
Well, see, my program is always 1 to 3.
Oh, okay.
So if it's in the morning, it might have even been Paul and Diane, the morning show. Can you... Do you know what conference... What kind of thing was it for?
Well, it was evangelism convention. They were going to have many speakers, and she was describing the speakers and what they would have to offer, you know, to of us that are, were interested in attending that convention. But I didn't...
Yeah, I'm sure I didn't interview anyone like that.
Oh, okay.
I mean, I don't recall her at all.
Okay.
I did some interviews when I was at the Houston Convention of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, but no one who was talking about evangelism. We could probably... what's the number she should call, Buzz, to find out about that? I mean, maybe even the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. I ought to have their number down. I kind of know it by heart almost, but I can't remember right now. But if you phone headquarters of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, do you do things on the computer?
No, not very much.
Oh, okay, because you can get their phone number there. It's an 1-800 number.
All right.
Buzz is going to look it up in the annual for me, and if you keep listening, we will definitely give that number out in a few minutes, okay?
Okay.
And then by phoning them, you just ask for their evangelism department.
All right.
And then they'll let you know. And he's also looking on the Internet right now to see if the number of the LCMS is there. I know it is. It's an 800 number. And from Quincy, Illinois, you can phone them today. They're open until about 4 o'clock.
All right. Now, I cannot get the KFUO only on my radio in the van.
Well, you're listening right now, aren't you?
No, I'm not in the van right now.
Oh, okay. All right, just hold on for a second. He's going to put you on hold and then give you the message.
Oh,
so don't hang up.
Thank you.
Okay,
thank you
so much. Yeah, Buzz is, will be able to find that number in no time. It really is a number I should have on. I've got all kinds of numbers for Concordia Publishing House, for AM850KFUO, for the Good News Magazine, which, by the way, the Good News Magazine is got the new thing out on the keys, and that's one of the items that we want to maybe be talking about right now. In fact, let me go to that right now. This was an email from Matt. And I had spoken about an email from Matt a few weeks ago. Remember, he was one of these college students, and they're listening to AM850 KFUO. He wrote back to me and says, we're an hour and a half north of Houston. And he gives me the phone number. So he'd like to know if I could come down there and do a seminar. And so I'll be phoning him about that. But here's what he has in his second paragraph. If you get a chance to answer this, I would greatly appreciate it. I had a question concerning your teaching on the office of the keys. You said that Jesus Christ died for every sin, past, present, and future. And I was wondering if you could explain how that works and how that applies to absolution. After you said that today, an incredible weight was lifted off of me, and I'd love to understand it more. Again, thank you for all that you do. Grace and peace, Matt. All right. The office of the keys is the office, and it's an office. If you have an office, that means you have been given authority beyond you as a person. If you have the office as a policeman, you know what you can do? You can actually turn your lights on, go over the speed limit, catch a speeder, pull him over, give him a ticket. Now, you cannot put him in jail for 30 years. You know, that has to be a jury decide that or a judge. You can't tell him to pay you on the spot. You know, that would be going beyond your office. An office is simply where a human being is given more authority and responsibility than a normal human being has. How would you like to be in the office of the President of the United States? Imagine the authority you have there. Now, the office of the keys is an office that God gives to people who do not normally have this authority. The authority is to forgive sins and to retain sins. Wow. Now, who gets that? Well, as we talked about, some thought that only priests would get that. In the Roman Catholic Church, when priests are ordained, it's called a sacrament of ordination, meaning that they get an indelible character, so they are able to do a number of things, including host the Lord's Supper. They can actually, because of their indelible character, make the bread and the wine become the body and blood. That's what they teach. We do not agree with that. We believe that the office of the keys is not just given to pastors who can forgive sins publicly, as in a worship service, but it's given to every Christian. I'm not kidding. As a parent, where your children disobey you and they repent of it, you can forgive them in the name of Jesus Christ. And then you go ahead and punish them or discipline them because you're working in two kingdoms. The office of the keys is not an office for the temporal realm, the secular realm, the realm of the government. It is only an office in the spiritual area. Very, very important to understand that. It does not remove consequences of sins here on earth. It takes care of eternal punishment, separation from God in the spiritual realm. And that takes place right away, right now. Now, the question is, if Christ died for every sin, past, present, and future, how does that apply to absolution? Well, here's the distinction that I would make from a long gospel point of view, Matt. People who live under the law think that absolution is conditional. Insofar as you repent and insofar as you believe, then your sins are forgiven. That is contrary to the Bible. A person's sins are forgiven prior to their repenting and prior to their believing. Now, that may sound really radical, but that's exactly what Christianity teaches. Or else, did Jesus just die for the elect? No, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. So, to whom can I speak the message of the forgiveness of sins? Do I have to wait until they show me they have true faith? No. In fact, here's where we operate with the law. We explain to an individual that they are all sinners, and we're talking unbelievers here. They fall short of the glory of God. They can't do what they're unable to do, etc., etc. Now, what happens then is God takes that sin and forgives it at the cross of Christ. So, if a person is aware of their sins, I can announce to them that their sin has been forgiven, even though they don't yet believe in Jesus Christ. It's the very message of the absolution, the very message of the gospel that creates faith. I can't create faith through the law. I can only create faith, and of course it's not me doing it, it's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit only can use the words I speak of the gospel. The law never creates faith. It only creates a realization that you have fallen short of the glory of God. That's a huge difference. So that's my answer to Matt. In the meantime, now I should have known this. You know what the 800 number is, according to Buzz? 1-888, the LCMS. It's that simple. But if you're like me, who hates punching in letters, let me tell you what the number is. It's 1-888-843-5267. And you will reach the headquarters of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. You then ask, as Betty would, please send me to your evangelism department. You can ask your questions, and they will be forthrightly answered. And there's a mission department, an evangelism department. It's not where, by the way, Concordia Publishing House is situated. If you're interested in one of their books, that's a different number. It's 1-800-325-3040. And while I'm giving out long-distance numbers, would you like to have the Good News publication, the best Bible study you can get right now? 1-800-778-1132. 1-800-778-1132. Concordia Publishing, 1-800-325-3040. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, 1-888-843-5267. When we get back from the break, we're going to begin with some emails I received on how not to translate the Bible. I'm going to tell you the Bible verse up front. And what God wants is for us to be made holy. I guarantee that though there is a text behind it, none of you will find it during the break. I'm Tom Baker. Stay with us during the break. God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel with Tom Baker, Monday through Friday at 1:05 p.m. on AM 850 KFUO. You can write Pastor Tom at AM 850 KFUO, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or at this email address, lawgospel@lawgospel.com.